reading today can be found on page 1176. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. That's page 1176. And then it's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Do keep open the passage in front of you. On page 1176, and we're going to get into it this morning as we continue. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. And just to reiterate my thanks to those who put in so much effort last night for the women's event. I hear it was an excellent time, and so encouraging to have so many people here and hearing of the great gospel that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into this together. Good Shepherd, we come to you this morning, and we come as your flock, your sheep. And we come because we know that we are prone to wander. And so we pray you would gather us together again under your word and by your word. Please would you minister to our hearts in whatever condition we've arrived in this morning. Please would we know again that you are our shepherd, and that you have your hand upon us, and that you care for us. And we pray that you would lead us most of all this morning to yourself. Amen. All things in moderation, all things in moderation. It's kind of a mantra in our society, I think. On the one hand, people say to us, nothing too much, nothing to excess. But on the other hand, people say, well, nothing at all is no fun. And so we need to strike a happy medium. Everything in moderation. So we hear that when it comes to the realm of diet. Barely a week goes by when somebody tells us that if we eat red meat or drink fruit juice, then we're going to die almost instantly. The only thing it seems that we're allowed to eat is broccoli and maybe cabbage. But we don't take that sort of stuff too seriously. No, we say no. Everything in moderation. Everything in moderation. And it's the same when it comes to exercise. We know that no exercise is bad for you, but we know that too much exercise, well, that can be equally bad for you. And similarly, when it comes to work, it's just the same. If you stay at home and do nothing all day, then actually you get down and depressed, and it'll be very bad for you. But if you work every single hour that God sends, then that's equally going to be bad for you. After all work and no play makes Jack and Jenny rather dull. And so this balance that we try to strike in life is wise, at least in many aspects of life. But of course, not in every aspect of life Not many people would argue that you should have a moderate intake of cyanide or bleach. No, none is rather good in that case. You see, wisdom sometimes is seen in abstinence rather than in moderation. Nothing rather than even a droplet of something. And this is the case, of course, when it comes to obeying and following our Maker's instructions for life. When it comes to life, the just a little bit of sin approach is a disaster. And Paul says it's improper for God's holy people. And so he says here, verse 3, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Or cast your eyes down to verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now, last week we thought about the contrast between our old lives, if we're Christians, and our new life in Christ, particularly in the areas of speaking and anger and possessions. We thought about the Christian life as a wardrobe. There were certain things that we need to take off, get rid of our life, certain characters, parts of our character, certain traits, certain habits. We need to take them off and we need to replace them with other things. We need to put on other things in their place. Well, right, fair enough, but this week we come to think a little bit about things in a slightly different way. We're continuing to be called to distinctive living, but not our old lives in contrast to our new lives, more the Christian life in contrast to the world around us. That's the contrast. And there's a negative for us, and there's a positive for us. There's something to watch out for, there's something to pursue. And here's what it is. Paul says, first of all, watch out for the darkness, because it's destructive. And secondly, he says, walk as children of light, because it gives life. So we're looking, first of all, in verses 3 to 7. And the heading here, watch out for the darkness. And you'll notice that verse 3 has a triplet of things that Christians are to watch out for. There's actually a second triplet of no's, if you like, in verse 4. But the first triplet is there in verse 3. And they're basically all about one thing, sexual immorality. See, even that word impurity and that word greed, they may have a wider reference, but Paul really is talking about sex, what we do, but also what we think and what our attitudes are. And in fact, actually, the second triplet there in verse 4 hits the same theme. It shows how our attitudes to sex can be mirrored in our language, what we talk about, what we joke about. And it may be that you're fairly new to Christian things or a visitor here today and you're thinking, well, this is just about to confirm everything I ever really thought about your kind of Christianity. It's rather negative when it comes to sex. It's repressive. You only give the green light to sex in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, let me answer, first of all, by saying here that we need to recognize that what's going on in our culture and in some of the churches today is something of an aberration. Historically, until quite recently, there was no debate in the churches over this. Everyone was agreed. The Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic churches, and the Protestant churches were all in agreement. It's all fairly recently in the scheme of things that this view, the traditional view, has been challenged. Secondly, let me say that the Bible is positive about sex. It's God's idea. In the Bible, sex isn't dirty. It's a beautiful picture. It's an analogy of God's relationship with his people. It's a picture, if you like, of the way in which God fully commits himself to us. Now, over the years, loads of people have said to me, look, we're living together, we love each other, we just don't want to get married. Yet, we love each other just as much, if not more, than many people who are married. And I have to say, well, okay, that's true. There are plenty of married couples who aren't as happy as you are. But let me ask the question this way. Why aren't you married? Why don't you get married? And the answer comes down to the fact that they say, I don't really want to be that committed. That's not what they say, of course, but you know, that's what it boils down to. They don't want to be that committed. They say, look, we don't need a piece of paper. And they say, if it ever goes wrong, we don't want to bother with the legal untangle of it all. See, what they're doing is they're keeping their options open. But when God enters into relationship with his people, he doesn't keep his options open. He fully commits. His commitment to us is full on. It's 100%. It's the I send my son to die for you on a cross level of commitment. And so it's reasonable that God asks for the same commitment from us to him, but also to one another in sexual relationships. He says, I want you to love me with all of your heart, your mind and soul and strength. And he calls us to mirror that kind of commitment in our relationships to one another. Let me put it like this. God's love is sacrificial rather than self-indulgent. But sexual immorality is always the other way round. It's always self-indulgence. It's saying, I want to get naked, but I don't want commitment. That's about self. But you might say, well, okay, but then why isn't it okay, as long as they're committed to one another, for two men or two women to have that kind of relationship? I can see why casual sex might be wrong, but what is wrong about two people of the same sex in a committed relationship like that? Well, Sam Albury, who's a Christian pastor who struggled with same-sex attraction over many years, has put it helpfully. He says this, or said this in an interview. He said, the Bible is very clear that God loves everyone and welcomes us into his family, the church, through faith in Christ, whatever our gender, class or race, and we might say sexuality. We do need to keep stressing that. But he goes on, we also need to recognize the fact that the Bible is consistently negative about homosexual sex and indeed any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. But if we ask the question, well, why is it that the Bible is negative about homosexual sex? Well, apart from giving us the biological clues, again, the answer is related to, and we're going to talk more about this as we get to the end of chapter 5 from verse 21 onwards. It's related to the way that marriage and sex are designed to reflect God's relationship to us. There's unity between us and God if we're trusting in Christ, but there's also difference. And God has created relationships and sex in particular to reflect that unity with difference. Now, I think one of the reasons why this is so contentious in our society is that we've begun to choose in our society to identify ourselves by our sexuality. But a Christian will never identify themselves in that way. A Christian is identified here as one of God's, verse 3, holy people. And because we're one of God's holy people, we see ourselves primarily in that way that identifies us rather than our sexual expression or lack of sexual expression. We don't think that sex defines us. So we realize that those who are sexually inactive, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, those who are sexually inactive can be satisfied in Christ. And Paul says, though sexual immorality was perfectly acceptable in the Ephesians culture, that amongst Christians it was not even to be hinted at. That's why he adds that these words impurity and greed, actually, which I think in context are talking about coveting another person or lusting after them. You see, Paul is speaking to those who say, well, we're not actually having intercourse, or it's just a magazine or internet site or fantasy. I'm not hurting anybody. When in actual fact, actually, it actually betrays a self-serving heart. And our attitudes to sex, as I've already said, can actually be reflected and be mirrored in the way in which we speak, in what we speak about and what we laugh about. See, Christians are called to examine even their humour. See, our relationship to Christ touches everything. It affects every single detail of our daily living, everything, even our jokes. Again, Christians aren't anti-humour. Humour's inevitable. For one thing, of course, when the Spirit of God comes into our life, one of the things he does is he begins to destroy our sense of self-importance so that we can actually begin to laugh at ourselves and not take ourselves too seriously. One writer says, look, it's quite possible to be funny without being dirty or vulgar. As Christian comedians like Milton Jones, Tim Hawkins, and Tim Vine wonderfully demonstrate. But just hear me on this, because no one is claiming that sexual purity is a cinch. You see, we sin, even as Christians, and we find, after repentance, forgiveness at the cross. Yet nonetheless, Paul is calling us to have a zero-tolerance attitude towards sexual immorality. In fact, he says, look, you should be characterized instead by giving thanks, by thanksgiving. That's the thing that should characterize us. It's the great antidote for self-serving lust, to recognize the worth of what we've received from our Heavenly Father, rather than lusting after what he hasn't given to us. See, the antidote to the me, take, get life is thanksgiving. Doesn't sound sexy, but the way in which to actually begin combating sexual sin is to arm ourselves with gratefulness. To borrow the imagery from the next paragraph, we're to watch out for the darkness. I remember a few years back, I was invited in to a school RE lesson with a member of clergy from down the road to talk about this issue of religion and sex. And the inevitable question came, what does God think about homosexuality? To which my colleague answered something along the lines of, yes, God loves everyone and would never condemn anyone as long as they love one another. But we know what Paul would have said. He would have said, verse 6 in response to that, he would have said, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So it was the same in the time of Noah as he was building the ark. People were scoffing as they watched him do it and as they listened to his sermons about the coming judgment. I guess they might have said something like, do grow up, Noah. There's not going to be a judgment, you know. God made us. God loves us. He would never condemn us. He's not going to judge us. But we know what happened. And Paul says, well, don't be deceived by people who deny the fact that there's going to be a judgment. Those who disobey God will be excluded from his kingdom. Verse 5. And they will experience his wrath. Verse 6. And so, verse 7, God's holy people are called not to be partners in immorality. Even in moderation, sin is deadly. Well, that's the negative. But we need to move on to the positive, from what to avoid, moving on to what to aim for. Because as God's holy people, we're not to be like the world minus a few bad bits. We need to have a positive aspect. And that's in verses 8 to 14, where we're called to walk as children of light. So here's a further reason to be partners, not to be partners with the world, says Paul. Look at what's happened to you. There's been a profound change, he says. Look at verse 8. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. See, it's not simply that we lived in darkness. It's that the darkness was in us, says Paul. Think of a solar system. Everything God does, it revolves around what is good and right and true. His every decision centers upon those things. Now look at your center. Okay, we take the good, the right, and the true into account. But I guess if you're like me, they're not the center so often. At the center is our happiness, our comfort, what we need. That's our center. Self is at center. We are idolaters, as it says earlier in the passage. And yet, when Christ shines his light into a person's heart, then a very profound change takes place in our personal solar system. The person who becomes a Christian starts to say, you know, having me at the center of my life, well, that is my big problem. The fact that I always want me at the center, that's the problem. And I realize now that there has been a fundamental change. Something has happened. And my life fundamentally now no longer has me at the center. There's been this huge change. And every Christian person has experienced that change. It may have been dramatic, it might have been gradual. Since we're thinking about light, let's just think about the sunrise for a moment, because on a clear summer's day, you can move from darkness to light in just an instant as the sun rises. But in the winter time, and especially if it's cloudy, it might take quite a few minutes, and the light comes gradually. And that's what it is like when somebody comes to Christ. It might be gradual, but it might be very sudden. But the thing that matters is that the sun has risen in somebody's heart. And the question, I guess, for us is, how do we know whether that's happened to us? And the answer is because we will begin to bear the fruit of the light in verse 9. Perhaps you've seen the Ferrero Rocher Christmas ad. There's that tree with a golden light of, looks like electricity, if you like, just flows through the trunk, out through the branches, and you get these little Ferrero Rocher coming out the end as a fruit. Now, you don't go and look for one of those. It's not real. Sorry about that. But it is a helpful picture for us. Because the thing that is real is that when somebody becomes a Christian, actually they are given a new energy, a new life. God's Spirit is placed within them, and they begin to produce the fruit of light, goodness, righteousness, truth. Well, you might say, does that mean that when somebody becomes a Christian, it's just kind of almost effortless, and there's this change? They simply let go and let God. Well, no, that's a misunderstanding. It's a common misunderstanding. And the reason it's a misunderstanding is because it's a half-truth. Notice verse 10. You see, God ultimately produces change. That's the true part. But we've got a role to play. Verse 10 says we are to find out what pleases the Lord. Yeah, we know what pleases the Lord in general. Verse 9 has just told us that. But we need to work out how to please the Lord in the specifics of our lives. What pleases the Lord in the office, at school, on the phone to our families, at the curry house with our friends. And one of the ways we do that, apart from hearing God's word taught to us in a variety of contexts, is by meeting up with other Christians. Notice here that these verses follow verse 7, where Paul says we need to be picky about who we choose to be partners with. Not just on marriage partners, but friends who we hang out with, who we seek wisdom from. Take that old illustration. You take the hot coal out of the hearth and you put it on its own and it quickly grows cold. But if you pick it up again and you put it back into the hearth, then it won't be long before it is red hot once more. So often we find that our hearts are cold towards the Lord. And when we begin to analyse why, we begin to think, well, it's because I've taken myself out of the Christian community. I've stopped going to the smaller local group. I've stopped inviting Christian friends over for meals. I come to church still, but I've been nipping off and I don't give myself to speaking to people afterwards. And we discover all of a sudden that we're not on fire for the Lord. Well, put yourself back in to that Christian company. One commentator tells a story of a billionaire hiring a skipper for his yacht. There were three applicants, all of whom were asked to demonstrate their skill. And so the first person took the yacht and sailed it at breakneck speed, about 30 metres from the rocks, to everyone's astonishment. And then the second person navigated skillfully, again, even closer to the rocks, at this breakneck speed. But the third potential skipper got into the yacht and took it into the middle of the harbour and gave a nice sort of leisurely cruise around. And the billionaire had absolutely no hesitation in who to employ. He employed the third person. "You were all skillful," he said, "but I don't want a helmsman who is so confident that he will steer within a few metres of disaster. One mistake and we're all in trouble. I want a skip who can steer my precious yacht safely into the open water so that me and my friends can enjoy the beauty of what's there. God doesn't want us to sail our precious lives as close to the rocks as we think we can get away with. Our Maker wants us to experience maximum enjoyment in life. So why are we meeting that flirty colleague for a drink after work? Why are we subscribing to that magazine with those unhelpful adverts which give us so many problems? Why are we reading that novel that sends us into that unhelpful fantasy land? And why do we late night channel surf and follow that unhelpful person on Twitter?" The key word of verse 11: nothing. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Dear brothers and sisters, keep away from the rocks. Keep away from the rocks. Now, we know here that Paul isn't saying, look, completely withdraw from the world, join a monastery, or we wouldn't be able to do the end of verse 11. We wouldn't be able to expose the deeds of darkness. This isn't a call, by the way, to be a whistleblower. It's a call to be a living lighthouse, to help others see the rocks. One of the reasons that brought me to know Christ in the first place was somebody whose life I observed, and they lived a life of Christian integrity. And though I was at one level condemned by that, I was exposed by that, at another level I was attracted by that kind of life. And it brought me to Christ, or was part of it. See, we need to have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Not even, he says here, to mention the things that unbelievers get up to behind closed doors. And I don't think Paul is saying we can't talk honestly about sins that we might struggle with. What he does mean is that we can't joke about sin or talk about sin in a way which excuses it or normalizes it or dignifies it. Like a lighthouse, we are to show the rocks up to those who are steering towards them. Now, another image here might help. The building next door on the stairs has some of that sort of clever glow-in-the-dark material on it. It's phosphorescent, so it continues to glow once the light has been turned off, so that you can, if there's a fire, you can follow it and get your way out to safety if there's a power cut. See, once the light of the world has shone into our hearts, well, like that phosphorescent material, we become mini-lights to the world around to guide them from the fire of God's judgment to Christ and to safety. And some of you here today, perhaps, you're not yet Christian, but you've spent time with Christians and you've seen the light. You've been struck by the quality of their lives. Well, Paul says to you at the end of in verse 14, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Paul calls you to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ today, to have the light of the world come in, to partake of that light. The lives of Christians are supposed to have a twofold effect. They're supposed to make the darkness visible, but they're also supposed to be agents to transform that darkness. And Paul is saying that will be the result. See, some people out there claim that the church should become like the culture in order to win the culture, but that's absolutely nonsense, because why would the culture want to come into the church if the culture and the church are the same? No, actually, the way to win the culture is to be distinct from the culture, to shine as brightly as we possibly can without being weird, but to shine brightly. The challenge for us is whether we will influence the culture we find ourselves in, or whether we will let those cultures influence us. Will we let our light expose and begin to transform, or will we keep that light hidden? See, the light of the world came into the darkness, and his life was utterly distinct from those around him. It exposed the darkness. It showed people their sin, and yet people were attracted to him. Sinners came to him in droves, though there was not a hint of immorality of any kind. He had nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. There was no sin in moderation in his life. And then when Jesus went to the cross, he entered the darkness himself. You might even say that the darkness entered him as his Father punished him for our sins. And the reason why he did that was so that people like us could be the children of light, that our light could then shine and that others would be attracted to him. Let's pray for his help. Thank you, our Father, for sending the light of the world into this dark world. We're aware, painfully at the moment, of how dark this world is. And yet, thank you for reminding us that the way in which we are able to begin transforming this world is not so much through political action, but by living Christian lives, by being lights to the darkness around us. And we pray that this very week you would use each and every one of us to expose the darkness and to attract people, not to us, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.
We're going to finish by singing now, and this is a really high calling, isn't it? As this song puts it, this is the call of the kingdom, and we know that we can do it by lifting our eyes to the King, by following him. So let's use this song as a recommitment to say to God, I will answer the call. I'm going to do everything I can to live as a child of light, and let's say this to each other as well and encourage one another as we sing. Let's stand.